We honor you with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, Lord. And we ask that you'll continue to lead us and guide us like you always do. Help us to follow your lead, to not go astray, but to continually recognize that you are good and you are God, and you reached down to this earth and cared for each one of us and care for us as a whole as well. And just thank you, Lord, for the progress that's being made on this planet. And we ask that there'll be more and more people being drawn to you, hopefully through the love that's demonstrated through your people. Amen. Doctrine and actions is kind of what I pulled out as a theme from Luke chapter 20 today. There's been a number of people that have been coming at Jesus and trying to ask him questions and trip him up and trying to get him to make mistakes, some of them because they want him to get arrested, some because they want him to be embarrassed, and others because they don't think he really has the authority to be teaching and preaching and cleaning out the temple and doing all the things that he's been doing. And there's this group of individuals, these religious leaders, that really are not pleased with a lot of what Jesus has done. We're going to meet another subsection of that leadership group today. It's the Sadducees. Of course, if you haven't been around church as much, you probably haven't heard the silliness about they're Sadducees because they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in anything like angels or spirit world. They don't believe that there's anything other than what the rational world can offer them. They were probably the ones that were running all of the stalls that Jesus overturned when he cleansed the temple and sent the money changers and the people that were trading goods and selling animals and whatnot. He chased all of them out. These were probably booths that were owned by the Sadducees. They were a wealthier group. They weren't the largest group of religious leaders, but they were certainly a very influential group that had a lot of power. And they see themselves as being, like I mentioned, rational. They think that everything is going to be what you see is what you get. You can explain things by the natural world around you, and so they come at life a little differently than you would expect religious leaders to do. Most religious leaders at least recognize that there is life after death, that there's a spirit world, that God is something bigger than what you can see. So I'm not sure why they thought that they should be religious leaders if they don't believe anything about whatever. They claim to be the most devout Jews. They were generally only interested in the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And so if they didn't see something explicitly in the books of Moses, they didn't think that it had to be true. And one of the things they said was not in the books of Moses was resurrection. Of course, Jesus corrects them on that in this story. Let's jump in and see about these strange people. Some of the Sadducees, who maintain that there's no resurrection, came to him, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife, and he's childless, that his brother is to marry the wife and raise up children for his brother." That's the Levirate law that you'd find in Deuteronomy. It's something that was taking place even before the books of Moses were written, but Moses wrote about this, and so they're going to their familiar place of Scripture. They're saying there's this passage, a man gets married, he and his wife don't have any kids, and he dies. So the brother is responsible to carry on the family name, to make sure that there's children, and that this land that had been designated to them as well is going to stay in the family and continue on. And so the Levirate law was to help and protect community, make sure everything stayed in order, so the brother would have to marry them, right? They come up with this strange story. So then, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. How many of you guys, if you've got this lady that all of her husbands are dying, you would want to maybe run the other direction. I'm not sure what was happening there, but this lady, according to their story, and we don't even know if any of this ever really happened, seven guys all die, no children. And remember, this is a story that's being told to Jesus by the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. So what's the next part of their question? Finally, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, which one's wife does the woman become? For all seven married her. So they're trying to come up with a scenario that's going to make Jesus embarrassed. It's like, okay, come on, you really believe in a resurrection? Which one of these guys is going to be the husband of this woman? And you know, we don't believe in resurrection, but we're going to ask you a question about resurrection. Kind of hypocritical a little bit. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry, and the women are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore. For they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But as for the fact that the dead are raised, even Moses revealed this in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So Jesus kind of comes back at him. You guys believe in the books of Moses, right? Okay, remember that story about the burning bush? What did God say to Moses? How did he identify himself? He says, "I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob." That's present tense. They would have been long gone before Moses showed up on the scene. He's the God of the living. He's the God of the resurrection. Before I jump beyond that, I'm going to go back and just read a parallel passage from Matthew. These Sadducees come. They tell the story about the lady and the seven brothers and all that. And here's how Jesus begins his answer, both in Matthew and in Mark. It's a little bit different than Luke. He throws a little something else in there, and I think it's important. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Why are they mistaken? "Since you do not understand the scripture, nor the power of God." So he kind of just points back at him. He says, okay, you don't get it because you don't know anything about scripture. You seem to think you do, but you don't. And you don't understand the power of God. Now, if you don't believe in a resurrection, that's a big part of the power of God. In fact, scripture, a lot of times, when it's describing the power of God, it's talking about the power of resurrection. The song that sings the same power, how's that go exactly, Kathy? Yeah, it's a VBS song. That's why I just threw her under the bus. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that dwells in us. And so if we want the power of God, we've got to believe that he exists. We've got to believe that there is power from God. And resurrection's a big part of that power. It's kind of proof of God's power. When he shows up to the grave of Lazarus, and he says, "Hey, my friend, my brother, get up. Come out of that grave." When he goes into the tomb himself, and then 3 days later, he gets up. And he leaves that tomb. And the soldiers and the stone that was rolled in front of the grave, nothing could hold him back. That's the power of resurrection. If we don't believe that there's power of resurrection, an awful lot of what we're doing here seems like kind of a waste of time. And you could see why the Sadducees would think, well, there's all these people that are coming here and they believe that stuff. Why don't we find a way to make money off of them? We can profit from this, from their beliefs. We don't have to believe it to profit from it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of preachers running around the world that are trying to profit from people's desire to know God. Some of them make stuff up. They say, "Oh yeah, I talked to God. He gave me this word and we wrote a book." And you know, there's all of these extra religions that get thrown out there that claim to be of God. And they take advantage of people that are seeking the truth, that are seeking after a higher power. So that's how Jesus approached them, in Matthew and Mark recorded it. Luke didn't this time, but he still has the same story there. He explains to them, there's this burning bush story. You don't think that resurrection is in the book of Moses? Look at this one. He could have shown them others as well. It was something that they had built doctrine on false understanding of Scripture. How many of us, when we look at that Scripture, we kind of find our favorite places? Some people I know during my lifetime have told me that you really don't have to read the Old Testament. The New Testament has everything in it. Well, you can learn an awful lot from the New Testament, but the Old Testament ties into it as well. And oftentimes the authors in the New Testament are quoting stories and sayings from the Old Testament. And if you don't have an understanding of Hebrew Scripture, you're going to be missing out on a full understanding of our New Testament Scripture as well. So it's kind of the full counsel of God is understanding all of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation and tying it together and not trying to take two or three verses that you understand and build life doctrines on that. I know a lot of us hear from different people ideas about what it's going to be like when they get to heaven, or you know, they have ideas they're going to go and be with their family, or they're going to do this and that, and I'm not sure how much of that's true. I think there's going to be an awful lot of it's going to be some beyondness in our minds. We look at what's the best thing we can imagine here on earth. Now multiply that by thousands, because heaven is going to be something so much better. We can't fathom what it's going to be like. But Jesus is pointing out to them, you guys don't understand Scripture, you don't understand the power of God, you don't really know what you're talking about when you're trying to limit God in this way. And so this silly story that you came up with about these seven brothers and this lady has nothing to do with your heart towards your Creator. And if you think resurrection isn't true, and you believe in the Pentateuch, you believe in the books that Moses wrote, he wrote about resurrection. He wrote about living people that God identified with. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. Now, it's interesting. These same scribes have been trying to rip on Jesus and cut him down and do all kinds of terrible things with him over the last few passages. But here, it's like, oh yeah, here's something we can agree on. And we're really not fond of these Sadducees because they take a lot of power that really should be ours. So even within the religious leaders, there's a little bit of infighting going on. And you know, Teacher, you've spoken well, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. They're finally starting to understand that this questioning that we're doing isn't working, and the Sadducees just embarrassed themselves, so we're going to side with him against them. It's like there's a lot of weird shifting going on. It's not like they stopped plotting against him. That continued in the background. So Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? It seems like that's coming out of nowhere, right? It's like, wait a minute. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, if you look in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Another misconception that the Jews had was that Jesus, the Messiah, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but the Messiah was going to come. He's going to be a son of David. Even when Jesus came into the city, you know, a few days earlier than this passage, they were shouting out, you know, son of David. And they were glorifying him, recognizing that many of them thought that, yeah, this is the one. This is the one that's going to come back and make all things right and start a new world order and take over the government and a lot of confusion going on there. But Jesus is pointing out that David, you know, that all of the Jews would look up to as this is where the royal line is coming from, is the line of David. David called this son of his, this person that hadn't been born yet, his Lord. So Jesus is pointing out that there's something even bigger happening here. In fact, he never did deny when they were coming into town and shouting, you know, "Hail, Son of David," and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were trying to get Jesus to tell the crowd to be quiet, and he's like, "No, because it's the truth. I am the Son of David." But he's also saying, guess what? I'm also before David. David looked to me as his root, and he looked to me as the fruit, the tree that comes later. And both sides of this, David recognizes that God is the creator, the life sustainer, but he's also coming later as the Messiah, as the one that's going to draw people to himself and be the forgiver of sins. And so Jesus is kind of pointing out to these people that had wrong doctrine in the area of heaven, they also don't really understand the Messiah. They don't understand, even the ones that were shouting, "Hey, yeah, great, he's here, he's going to, you know, take over the country and the world." David calls him Lord, and so how is he his son? And Jesus is just kind of throwing that out there. Guys, you know, David's calling him Lord, and he's also son. How can he be both? That's something bigger than what you're imagining. Just like heaven is something bigger than you're imagining. A lot of us, when we have doctrinal problems, and I've met lots and lots of Christians over the years that would love to argue and fight about doctrine. And they all believe that they're right, and you can watch two or three of them getting together, and they're all kind of coming at each other. And, you know, of course, Paul says, hey, be careful with these silly arguments. What's the one thing that's important is unity in Christ. And we need to keep coming back to Jesus, coming back to the cross, coming back to where the truth is going to be found. Most of us, if we don't recognize that we're flawed and we're weak in our understanding of godly things, if we think we've attained, we're missing something. There's a whole lot more. We can't come at the world and say, hey, you got to be more like us because we've got all the answers. And that's where a lot of the religious leaders kind of come across as, you know, it's really difficult to learn about God, but I've got it figured out, and I've written a book, and, you know, whatever. It's like all of those things that, and yet, every one of us has the ability to seek and find God, to go deeper and to learn more. And he will continue to build our understanding, but I don't think we're going to have full understanding until we see him face to face in glory. And then a lot of lights are going to come on, and some things are going to start making sense that didn't make sense before. And there's going to be a reason for us to dwell with him for eternity, because I think there's that much that we're going to have to learn and that much that we have to fathom and to grow into. So Jesus is kind of questioning them a little bit, and then while the people were listening, he turns to his disciples. So there's this crowd of people, you know, in the crowd there's the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, there's all of these different religious groups. There's other people that have been kind of semi-following him because they were enjoying the free meals and the show when he's healing people. You know, a lot of cool things going on around Jesus. So he's got a crowd around him, and they're here. And while the people were listening, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love personal greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." And it just goes on and on. It's like, these people care so much about how they look to the world. Watch out for that kind of person. Okay? Most of us kind of have a gut check anyway, don't we? When we see somebody that's a little bit narcissistic and trying to take all of the air out of the room when they walk in, it's like, there's people that I'm sure all of us have come in contact with that they think that they're just, you know, God's answer to everything, and they're going to be the one that blesses everyone, and aren't you just so blessed to be in my presence? And it sounds like, you know, these scribes, these teachers of the law, the religious lawyers, they wanted to be looking really holy. They had their big robes. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and called, you know, master and all these things. And, you know, they were trying to find the best seats in the house, always. Wanted to be seated in the places of honor. But in their hearts, these scribes that Jesus is warning about, they devour widows' houses. Well, how would they do that? Well, you've probably seen it on TV some. It's like, if you send your money to us, you'll be blessed. And they're taken from people that really can't afford it. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. That's especially irritating when you're waiting for food. It's like, okay, we're all ready to eat, it smells so good, and there's this religious guy that wants to have this really long prayer. Or maybe at a wedding, when it's just about time, you may kiss the bride. I remember our wedding. And, yeah, okay, I won't mention names. But there was this preacher guy at our wedding, And his prayer went on and on and on and on, and all I wanted to do was kiss the bride. And he just wouldn't stop praying, and I don't know how many different generations he prayed for, but he got everything covered. Dr. Button, okay, I mentioned his name. Was a great guy, terrible speaker, wonderful man, just, you know, loved God, but I don't think he was doing it because he thought, you know, like the scribes, that he would be appreciated for it. I think he just had a lot he wanted to talk to God about, and he didn't know when he could do it privately and when it was just going to be done. And eventually the prayer ended and I got to kiss Kathy, and we left on our honeymoon and went to the beach, and it was great. But these will receive all the more condemnation. It's like, you know, these ones that are running around looking for glorification for themselves, they're going to have a stronger condemnation against them. Yeah, that's interesting that when you look at the doctrine, you look at the actions, you know, there's people in this story that wanted to look good on the surface, and everybody around them would look at them and think, wow, they really know the scripture. Oh, aren't they important? Look at their fancy robe. Look how they're always in the right places and they're doing all the right things. And Jesus is warning about them, because in the way that they, when it says they devour widows' houses, I mean, just the fact that when somebody would come with an offering, it's like, oh, I'm sorry, we don't accept that type of currency here. We're going to exchange it. We've got some better currency, some holy currency, temple currency. So you trade yours for this, and we'll just take a little bit of a fee to make sure that it's covered, like when you're going to the bank for your foreign exchange. When they brought their animals to offer for a sacrifice, it's like, well, that animal's not quite up to the quality that we need to. But we do have some over here in this pen or in this cage, and we'd be happy to exchange those for a fee. And the widows that were coming, and there's this story where Jesus praises a widow that shows up and puts just a small coin in for her offering, and he says she's given more than these other ones that are making a big show of giving a lot. God's so much more interested in our hearts. In how we approach other people, how we approach Him. Are we humble enough to recognize that we don't have it all together? That's what God wants. You know, broken in a contrite heart, He will not despise. He's going to accept us as we approach Him with humility. And the beautiful thing is that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, Scripture says He will lift us up. It's good that we don't have to run around and try to defend ourselves. We don't have to be the ones to point out to everybody, hey, look at me, I've got a fancy robe and I know where to sit at church, you know. It's like, no, it's humbly come before the Lord, and I see that happening in this community. Thank you, Jesus, that we have a community that loves you, a community that cares and is trying to learn and grow from one another. Pray that we'll have more and more depth as we go further into our understanding of who you are. Thank you that there's so much more we can learn. Help us not to be ever feeling like we've fully attained. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.